Okay, we're going to finish today on that overview of the confession that we started last week. And then next week, we're going to begin our survey of the Old Testament. What we're going to be doing is, and a survey is exactly that. It's not a detailed, exposition of each of the Old Testament books. Obviously, that would take us for a very long time. But a survey means we're going to do an overview of the Old Testament and try to put things into the relationship one with another, the books that you may not be that familiar with. How do the minor prophets, how do they fit into history? What are they speaking about? And so we'll do a little overview of each of those books. But obviously we're going to begin with Genesis, and we are going to begin with an overview of the Old Testament in particular. Okay, so that's what's in store for next week. What we want to do today is continue with our conclusion of our confession. And I just want to read to you a quotation. This was a quotation that I looked for last week and couldn't find it. That's because it was right in front of me. Okay? So speaking about, the legitimacy of confessions, and this is a quote right from Waldron's book. And if you do not have this book, I would certainly recommend that you get a copy of it. Okay? It's called A Modern Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And what Waldron does is he gives you some of the history of the confession, and then breaks down each of the paragraphs into practical application. What does this mean to me, and what must I do as I understand it? Okay, so it's a very helpful tool as we go through it. So let me just, we were talking last week mostly about the legitimacy of confessions and creeds. Waldron has this paragraph in his book. He says, similarly, B.H. Carroll argued, a church with a little creed is a church with a little life. The more divine doctrines a church can agree on, the greater its power and the wider its usefulness. The fewer its articles of faith, the fewer its bonds of union and compactness. The modern cry, less creed and more liberty, is a degeneration from the vertebrate to the jellyfish, and means less unity and less morality, and it means more heresy. Definitive truth does not create heresy. It only exposes and corrects. Shut off the creed and the Christian world would fill up with heresy, unsuspected and uncorrected, but nonetheless deadly. Okay, so if you get the idea, what Carroll is saying is that this is an absolutely essential part of church life, is the use of creeds, and especially the ancient creeds. And again, one of the things that we find with the 1689 is that since it is so old, I mean, obviously, when was it written? It was adopted in 1689. There actually was a 1677 version put forward, and with very few changes, it was ultimately published in 1689, and that has become the confession that we use. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at some of the uses of confessions, okay, before we bring this to a close. And the first use of a confession that Waldron puts forth is, a confession is useful for means of public affirmation and defense of truth. Now, what do you think he means by that? What does that mean? That a confession is useful, is a useful means for public affirmation and defense of truth. And in fact, let me give you just, he says, the church is to hold fast the form of sound words. That's a quote from 2 Timothy 1:13. And to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. That's Jude 3. Okay? And to stand fast with one spirit, with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel. That's Philippians 1:27. So notice that there he gives us very quickly three portions of scripture, speaking to us about the use you know, what we are called to do as a church. And he says that a confession is a useful means for the public affirmation and defense of the truth. What does that mean? Go ahead. Okay. Anyone else? Specifically now, this use, what we're talking about specifically, is public affirmation and defense of the truth. How is a creed or a confession helpful for us to do that? As opposed to if we don't have a creed. Think of it in that way. Go ahead. Okay. Well, let me ask you. Let me put it this way. Suppose you come across somebody and they say, "I believe in Jesus." Okay. Does that mean that you have unity with that person? And somebody walks through the door and they say, "I believe in Jesus." Okay, come on in. You can fellowship with us. Join the church. Participate in the Lord's Supper. They say, "I'm saved by the blood of Jesus."
Well, you have the question, what does that mean to you?
Okay, I see a lot of blank stares. Go ahead, Anthony. Anybody else? What do you think? Yes. Yeah, so for example, if somebody walks through our door and says, "I believe that I'm saved by the blood of Jesus," is that enough for us to determine that we have unity? Come on in, join our church, and we can fellowship with one another.
Yeah.
Yeah? What do you think? Huh? Still a lot of blank stares. Let me see hands. How many people think that's enough? How many people don't think it's enough? How many people just aren't thinking? Okay, obviously where we're going with this is no, it's not enough. Because there are many people who say they believe in Jesus. The demons believed in Jesus. Okay? Now, they wouldn't say they were saved by his blood. They knew better than that. But the demons believed, all right, and they trembled. All right? How many people? Do you realize that Muslims believe in Jesus? All right? Very strongly they believe in Jesus. Now, who they believe Jesus is and whatnot is different. Although you might be surprised if anybody can attend that Muslim seminar next Saturday, I would strongly encourage you to do so. Because if you have any doubt as to what the Muslims believe, those two gentlemen will really elucidate your minds. It's really an incredible thing, you know, to see what they believe. So they actually have a lot of points of commonality with us. All right, and if you look at some of the sayings in the Quran, of course, the Quran is very self-contradictory. All right, but they have sayings in the Quran that you and I would say that's right, absolutely, we believe that. Okay, but now when you look at them as an entirety and what do they believe completely about Jesus, you know, Muhammad is a superior prophet, you know, and all kinds of other things. Okay, so one of the uses of the confession, it's for public affirmation, defense of the truth. How do you know what truth is? Again, we can't simply say, I believe in the Bible, because there are all kinds of opinions as to what the Bible says. Do you realize there's people out there who say, well, you know, the Bible, Jesus never claimed to be God. Right? Does the Bible say that Jesus claimed to be God? Of course it does. But yet that person would say, oh, I believe in the Bible. But the Bible never says that. So what we're doing with the confession is we're listing those points that we believe are essential for fellowship, and saying this is what the Bible teaches. So notice that's for both. It's public affirmation, okay, and defense of the gospel, defense of the truth. Okay, that's the first major use, you know, for a confession. So, and you can see why that would be helpful, because you can go to the confession. And so if somebody starts questioning, well, what do you believe about Jesus? You tell me that I'm wrong about who Jesus is. What do you believe about Jesus? Well, what do? You go to the confession. You turn to the pages that deal with the person of Christ, the person and the work of Christ. What do you believe? How is a person saved? What do? You can go to certain sections in the confession, you know, talking about effectual calling, talking about, you know, the finished work of Christ and you know, all of the justification by faith. And you can go to those sections, read it in a very concise way, and then at the end of each paragraph, there's a whole list of Bible verses that bring you right to the Bible. So look at that useful tool that you have, so that if you're questioned by whether it's a coworker, a classmate, and they say, yeah, well, I'm going to challenge you. What do you really believe? You can go right to it, open the pages. That takes you into the Scripture. And as you go into the Scripture, you now have a tool to use to say, this is what we believe. Why do I believe it? Because John 3:16 says this. 2 Timothy 1:16 says this. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay? So that's the first use. Public affirmation, defense of the truth. Yes?
Mm-hmm. And
Very good. Waldron gives two parts to his answer. He says, first, creedal formulation is part of the public teaching task of the church. And I think this is a very good one, which is one of the reasons why we just spent over a year working through the Confession of Faith, you know, chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, because it's very helpful to the eldership of the church to have this confession. And so as we work through each of these chapters to highlight what are the most important truths that are in Scripture, what should we be focusing on, what should we be really spending the majority of our time on. There's a lot of things that are in Scripture, and I'm not saying that any of it is unnecessary. It's not. Every word of Scripture is there for a reason. But let me give you an example. What's more important, memorizing the chronology of the genealogy of the kings of Israel, or understanding the doctrine of justification by faith? I hope everybody knows the answer to that. Okay. Now, is the chronology of the kings of Israel important? Yes, it is important. But you can see how there are certain truths of Scripture that you really want to focus on first, because these things are matters of the soul. Look, if you mess up the chronology of David, it doesn't mean you're going to go to hell. But if you mess up the doctrine of justification by faith, you very well may. Do you see the point? So there are certainly that doctrines that are more important than others, and the Confession of Faith helps us to sort those out and say, this is important, these are the essentials. If you don't know anything else in Scripture, know this, and you'll be on a firm footing. And so that aids the eldership in teaching, so that we can teach through then, as we've done in the Sunday School Hour, and given you the tools that you need to defend your faith, and to make sure that your calling and election is assured, which is something that Paul admonishes us all to do. Don't take for granted just because you're in a Reformed Baptist church, an OPC church, or a Southern Baptist church that's a member of the Founders Movement. You know, all of that's irrelevant. You need to understand, how do you stand before Christ? And so the Confession of Faith will aid us in our ability to do that, to get you to focus on those essential doctrines. Okay? So that's what he says. Let's move quickly, because time is going fleeting by. Second use for a confession, it serves as a public standard of fellowship and discipline. All right? It serves as a public standard for fellowship and discipline. In other words, what are the things that are going to join us together? What are the essential ingredients for us to be able to come together, to fellowship, and to have a disciplined organization called Hope Reformed Baptist Church? what we've said by adopting the 1689 is we're saying that, well, what's necessary is that you adhere to these doctrines in the 1689. Now, there's other doctrines that really aren't addressed by the 1689. That's okay. We can have differences of opinions on those. But on the essential doctrines, all right? Because just imagine what it would be like. And again, we need to be careful here. What we're saying is to be a member of this church, not to be a Christian. Okay? And there is a distinction. And let me give you an example just to make it absolutely clear. It would be very difficult for Presbyterians and even Reformed Baptists to join in fellowship and worship together and form one church body. Why? Why would that be very difficult? Understanding that most of the 1689 is a verbatim copy of the Westminster Confession, because they are confessional as well. But why would it be very, very difficult for us to form one church with them? Sure, why would that be difficult?
Sermons on how we view our family
look at those that don't baptize their babies
what they believe that God wants us to do. And so there will be right there a conflict of, you know, those of us who want to baptize our kids, and they'll look at us as
sure. I mean, there's great conflict over the importance of giving an infant the covenant sign. As Reformed Baptists, we say, no, you don't have to do that. In fact, you shouldn't do that. And they say, no, you must do that. In fact, large portions of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church look at us and basically say, I understand where your doctrine is. Yes, we agree on almost everything, but you are in sin because you haven't baptized your children. And that's what they'd say. Most of them. Not all, but most. So, could you see that could cause a conflict? How are you going to preach? You got two elders. One's a Pado Baptist, one's a Reformed Baptist. How are you going to preach that? And I'll see the hand just one sec. Then the second thing that goes along with it is their church government. They believe in a presbytery that oversees all of the churches in a particular area, and you as a congregation don't get a chance to select who your pastor is going to be. It's the presbytery that says, we're going to send Pastor so-and-so to your church, and he's going to be your pastor. Okay? And what do we as Reformed Baptists believe? No, that's the job of the local congregation to select, you know, who the pastor of the church is going to be. Do you see how that could cause conflict? So that's why it's very important that we understand when we're talking about a confession, the usefulness of it, we're not saying you have to agree to everything in the 1689 or you're not a Christian. We're saying that this is essential to join into fellowship here so that we can come as a body of Christ with a unity and not have division and factions within the congregation. It's okay for the Presbyterians to form a separate church. And yes, we can do many things together, and we shouldn't be ostracized from one another. We should be in fellowship with them in many ways. But it's at this particular time, it's more functional and more glorifying to Christ that we form two separate bodies, so that we can worship together in that way, and then we can join together in other areas. Yes. They would too. They're very confessional.
Yeah.
Some of us more than others. You know who you are.
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead, Anthony.
Yeah.
Sure.
So we're so convinced that we can explain it rather than,
Sure. And that is specifically one of the functions of a confession, where you can, if you study the confession, it will bring you to the portions of Scripture that will allow you to articulate your faith very clearly, very accurately, and so that you don't sound, like you're stuttering and you don't know what you're talking about. So that's a very important part of the confession. There's two more sections I just want to go through very quickly before we close, because I do want to start with the new study next week. Third one that Waldron brings out is a creed serves as a concise standard by which to evaluate ministers of the word. It's a very important one. How do we know who should step into our pulpit? Okay? And be an elder. He's got to hold to everything of that 1689. That's one of the things I like about ARPCA. I think ARPCA has done a great service in publishing papers to even explain some of our beliefs, that may not be specifically stated in the confession. For example, you might notice that in the confession of faith, there's no mention of the charismatic gifts. You notice that? Why? Because at the time it was written, it really wasn't an issue in the church. Okay? It was a very small faction that were practicing the gifts, so that it was not an issue, in the church. So what ARPCA has done is ARPCA has published a position paper based upon what we believe the Scripture teaches, and now the minister has to adhere to that if we're going to be a member of ARPCA. All right, whereas you don't. Okay, and this is why I think this is a very healthy balance. I'm held to a higher standard for us to be a member of ARPCA than you are, and I think that's good, because we can have greater diversity. As long as everybody in here holds this 1689, that's all we really need. We can differ on many other things, you pre-mill, post-mill, amill, doesn't matter. You can worship, you can fellowship here. We can sit around the tables at lunchtime and have some very lively discussions over that, which I enjoy, all right? But it's not an element of fellowship, all right? ARPCA hasn't taken a position on that either, okay? So it is this tool that we can use to evaluate the ministers. That way you can feel assured that when somebody comes and says, yes, I hold to the 1689, you know what that guy believes. Go ahead.
Well, in a sense, I'm glad you went on that, because I was listening to Sunday's message this week. And indirectly, I think our confession does make a statement regarding that. I think it can use the fact that, and I think it's important that the company that those type of gifts just like
we have to move along. We're already over time. Okay, I don't mean to cut you off, but... Yeah. Sure. And that's exactly the position of ARPCA. That's why they wrote the position paper, all right? But what I'm saying is that it's not expressly, you know, explicitly put out. It doesn't address it. It's clearly, that would be our, you know, our perspective based upon what it is written. Okay, you're absolutely right. Yeah. Yes. Yes. No. 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 That's between them. Yeah. Yeah. And there are many, well, hold on. There are many Reformed Baptists who hold that view. It's not the view that we have here, but that wouldn't bar them from coming and joining to this church if they understand where we take a position on that, and that it would not be in. We can't, Anthony. We'll have to do this again because we're already 5 minutes past the end of the class. Okay, so, and that's not really even the purpose of what we're doing. We're looking at the purpose of confessions, and the last one, just very quickly. Confessions contribute to a sense of historical continuity, okay? And this is where it's very helpful for us, because we understand that what we believe, what we're preaching, is the same thing that has been preached for a minimum of 400 years, all right? So it's not something new. One of the big things you see in the in churches today, all of a sudden a new church sprouts up. And they have some guru who is coming up with all kinds of weird doctrine. Where does it come from? From his own imagination. Here, by having a confession, we're constrained to that confession, which gives us a sense of, you know, this is the historical Christian faith, and that's what we hold to. Okay? Everybody follow? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do bow before you, and we do thank you. We do praise you for all the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask now that, even having concluded our study in the Confession of Faith, that we would be those who would study it, that we would become more apt at apologetics, more apt at spreading our faith, because we know and are grounded in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we thank you, Father, for those men who have gone before us, who have produced such a document as this. And Father, deliver us from any attempt to raise this to the level of Scripture, and certainly not higher than Scripture. But Father, may we use it as a tool that would help us to elucidate, you know, what the Word has to say to us, and that we would become more like Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.